If you have your Bible with you, go ahead and turn to Psalm 90. Psalm 90. The older I get, the more I realize just how sobering and how humbling a task it is to preach, to stand before the people of God, to open the book of God, and to say, "Thus saith the Lord." That is a humbling task. It's not a job to be taken lightly, and I hope I never lose that. I hope all preachers never lose that. I hope we as a church never lose that. A genuine awe and reverence for the word and for its proclamation. If you're using one of our pew Bibles, Psalm 90 is found on page 496. And in just a moment, we'll have a word of prayer, as you see in our bulletin, but before we do that, let me also just take just a second to explain why I've chosen this particular text for our message today. On the Wednesday of soccer camp a couple of weeks ago, for those of you that were here, I talked about, tragically, losing my older brother Steve about 9 months ago, last September, to a brain tumor. And also, I know that the last time I spoke on a Sunday morning in here a couple of months ago, I also talked about my brother at that point, and I think probably at several different points throughout the message. It's not my desire that every single time, every single one of the messages I preach for the rest of my life will mention my brother's passing like some sort of broken record. But I have to say, in my 34 years of life, on the list of the most monumental and impactful moments of my life, my brother's passing is certainly toward the top of that list. And it's something that the Lord has used in an intense way in my life over the last 9 months to change me, to mold me, to shape me, to work in my heart and in my mind and in my life. And I think it is most natural when we preach scripture to do so out of the overflow of a burdened heart. And so Psalm 90 is one passage, and maybe the passage, that the Lord has used the most in my life since this past September. And I'd like to share some of those things with you today. I've entitled the message this morning, very simply this, see it on the screen behind me, Gaining a Heart of Wisdom. Gaining a Heart of Wisdom. That's a phrase that we'll see later in verse 12 of Psalm 90, and we're going to unpack exactly what that means, a heart of wisdom. What does that mean? And how the text says it is only when we are taught to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Gaining a heart of wisdom. All right? So let's go ahead and have a word of prayer together, and then we're going to dive right into the text. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you today for this day that you have made. We rejoice. We are glad in it. And we are grateful, Lord, for another Lord's Day up here on the hill. Another opportunity to meet together, to sing together, to open up your book, to sit at your feet. And Lord, I pray that you would speak to us in this hour. And Lord, that we would have eyes to see and ears to hear, as your word says, as you speak to us. You, Lord, are the King of Kings. You are the Lord of Lords. You are Lord of our lives. You are Lord of this church. You're Lord of this hour. You are Lord of all. You are worthy of our praise, all of our attention and our affection. You are worthy of all of our worship today. There are 10,000 plus reasons that we could cite for why you're worthy of our praise. And Lord, as we'll sing at the very end of our time together today, we are a moment. You are forever. We are a vapor. You are eternal. And so, Lord, I pray that this morning you would teach us, for whatever reason it doesn't come natural, so teach us today to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom, that which we desperately need. So, Lord, we pray your blessing on this time together. May you be glorified in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Psalm 90. To give some quick, but I think important context to understand exactly what is going on in this psalm. Psalm 90 is the only psalm, at least that we know of, that was written by Moses. We don't usually think of Moses as a songwriter, right? But you'll see it's entitled specifically a prayer, so it's more than necessarily just a song, but it's written by Moses. And probably Moses wrote this sometime toward the end of the Israelites' long wandering in the wilderness. We all know the story, right? When the Israelites initially reached the promised land, 12 spies were sent in. And if you remember that song as a kid, I can't quite remember how the hand motions go, but of those 12, 10 were bad and 2 were good, right? Anybody remember that song growing up? In fact, at the end of the service, as we normally do, my wife Lauren is going to come and sing a song. Last time I preached and she didn't sing, I got a bunch of complaints. So I learned my lesson. But we were jokingly thinking that she could sing that song, 10 were bad and 2 were good. But it would have nothing to do with the sermon. But we all know the song. And so again, tragically, the nation sides with the 10 that were bad. And their punishment or the consequences for their lack of faith was they would not be permitted to enter into the promised land. But instead, they would continue wandering in the desert for 40 more long years until basically all of the current adults at that time had died off. And so what should have been a relatively short from Egypt to the promised land turned into a 40-plus year ordeal, wandering and wandering and wandering, essentially wandering, waiting to die. And it was probably toward the end of that wandering that Moses penned this psalm, which makes it, by the way, the oldest psalm that we have and may very well be the oldest piece of literature that we have in the entire Bible, written well over 3,400 years ago, which is in and of itself interesting to me that a psalm so focused on time, as we'll talk about in a second, may in fact be the oldest piece of scripture that we have. It seems fitting. And so Psalm 90 begins this way. You can look down or you can look behind me. I'll have several of the verses on the screen behind me. It begins this way, a prayer of Moses, the man of God, in verse 1. Lord, you have been, he says, our dwelling place or our home. And then he says, in all generations, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. And I love that picture. That idea of a dwelling place. And again, if you remember the context, the Israelites, including, of course, Moses, have been wandering in the wilderness for some 40 years now. And so just the idea of having some sort of permanent or stable dwelling place, a refuge, a fortress, just a home, is something that they had not experienced for a very long time. Physically speaking, that is. But spiritually, the Lord was and had been their dwelling place. And he writes, in all generations. And again, remember, context, they're waiting at that time for the current generation to die off so that the upcoming or the next generation can enter the promised land. But regardless, through it all, the Lord had been a dwelling place for both generations, for all generations, even long before Moses, even as slaves in Egypt, for all generations, the Lord had been a home, a refuge for his people, as he still is for us even now. And he will continue to be as he has in the past. So far back in the past, Moses writes, verse 2, he says, even before the mountains were brought forth, that is literally birthed, sort of an odd way to describe the creation of the mountains. They were birthed by God. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. In other words, what he's saying here in verse 2 is, you have been this way. You have been a dwelling place, a refuge, a rock for your people, and you have been like the ultimate stable mountain, the ultimate mountain who birthed all the other mountains into existence. You have been this way since even before the creation of the world, And if Moses can go back even a step further, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Psalm 90, as we'll see in just a few moments, is a psalm that deals a lot with the mortality of man. It's one of the main reasons I chose this particular psalm today. But I love how before he speaks about the mortality of man, he reminds us of the eternality of God. And that's intentional. We'll see why in a second. The eternality of God is still a concept that completely boggles my mind, blows my mind. Obviously, I don't understand it. I don't suppose I ever will, at least this side of eternity, or this side of heaven. I doubt you understand or can fully grasp the eternality of God, that our God never had a beginning. Is just mind-boggling, isn't it? You ever stop to think about that before? I've mentioned this before, but one of my favorite things to do each night before bed is we have a family devotional time with me and our girls. And several months ago, I was talking with just Elena and Madeline, the two oldest ones. And Madeline, always the inquisitive one, she asked a question after some things we've been talking about. And she said, "Daddy, if God created everything, then who created God?" It's a good question by at that time a 4 or 5 year old. If God created everything, then who created God? And of course, I said, "Well, sweetheart, no one created God. He's always existed. He never had a beginning." And in response to that, Madeline didn't say anything, which is unusual for her. But she just sat there and looked completely and utterly confused. To which Elena, our oldest daughter, always the peacemaker and trying to be a good older sister, she leaned over to Madeline and she said, "Madeline, don't worry. Daddy's just joking. He's not being serious." And of course I wasn't. And I went on to explain that to them. And it was a great teachable moment. A lot of times I tell jokes with a straight face and it confuses people, even my own children. But I share that simply to say the eternality of God is a concept that is so mind-boggling that even a child who would normally believe just about anything could not fathom that their daddy was actually telling the truth, that God never had a beginning. But it's true. Our God is eternal, both backward and forward, from everlasting to everlasting. He is God. And by the way, real quick, as one other side note, I've been trying lately to cut back on using my daughters as sermon illustrations. It was a little, especially as they're getting older, it was a little over a year ago that one of the Anderson girls, I don't remember exactly which one it was, but came up to me and said something along the lines of, "Pastor Joe, one of the greatest gifts you can give to your daughters is to not use them as sermon illustrations." So I think they have a little bit of experience in that category. I'm trying, but it's hard sometimes. But again, our Lord is from everlasting to everlasting. He is the uncaused first cause. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. And then verse 3 is a very abrupt turn in the psalm. He says in verse 3, "You return man to dust." What a contrast to verses 1 and 2. "You return man to dust and say, 'Return, O children of man.'" So what he's saying is, you, Lord, are eternal, backward and forward. But man, he has a very clear beginning, dust, and physically speaking, a very clear end, dust. And mankind, at least Adam, was spoken into existence. He was formed, but he was spoken into existence from dust and then spoken out of existence. You say, "Return back to dust." And in beautiful poetic fashion, Moses uses this exact same word, the word "return," later in verse 13 to sort of bookend the psalm. And we'll get there in a few minutes. But of course, it's likely that Moses wrote this about the same time he wrote Genesis. And so he's obviously thinking about Adam here, the first man created from dust of the ground, then breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Sometimes, especially in Hebrew poetry, there are certain nuances that we don't necessarily see in the English text, but add so much color and beauty in understanding the passage. In our Aspire meeting last week, one of the things we talked about was being careful when you preach not to be overly technical or boring. Well, I'm about to do the exact opposite of the advice that we gave, but there's specifically one word in this verse, the word dust. It's the only time this particular word for dust is used in the entire Bible, and it means something specifically that is crushed or crushed underfoot or crushed to dust. And so there's judgment implied in verse 3. And we're definitely going to see that throughout the next several verses. The text is not just about the mortality of man, but also about the judgment of God and the mortality of man being part of that judgment, the result of that judgment. So again, the idea is, God, you are infinite and strong. We, in total contrast, we are finite and weak. At the end of our days, we are crushed back to dust. Kind of a depressing thought, but we keep reading. Verse 4, he says, "For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night." Implication being, if 1,000 years to God is like a day or a night watch, then man's life, being maybe 70 or 80 years, as he'll say in a moment, is truly just a vapor when compared to 1,000 years, or when compared to eternity backward and forward. 70 years is nothing. It's just like a blip on the radar screen. It's absolutely nothing. A vapor that appears for a moment, then vanishes away, the Bible says. Then verse 5, he says, "You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning." So you see more of the finality of our mortality and God's coming judgment, all death being a result of sin. Again, it's possible Moses wrote this about the same time he wrote the book of Genesis, so probably thinking of the flood here, Noah's flood, probably still fresh in his mind, the idea of being swept away in a flood. And so at the end of our days, we are swept away. It's like having your feet swept out from under you. There's nothing you can do to stop it. We are helpless. We are unable to prevent our mortality. With the exception of Noah and his family, of course, no one could cheat the flood or avoid the flood. And none of us can cheat death, avoid death. Like having feet swept out from under us, there's nothing you can do to stop it. I saw kind of a funny YouTube clip the other day of some of these kind of plastic pools that people have in their backyards, or even some more sophisticated pools, but when they've broken or split open, and you have somebody like a dad standing next to the pool, and that pool splits open, all that water rushes down, what happens to that dad? Sure-footed? No, he is swept away by that water. There's nothing he can do to cheat it, to avoid it, and that is what our lives are like. He says we're like grass that is renewed in the morning. Verse 6, in the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and it withers. That is what our lives are like. Momentary life and growth and vibrancy, and then gone. Verse 7, we'll read through these next few verses quickly as we approach verse 12. Verse 7 says, "For we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath we are dismayed." This is God's just anger against sin. All death is a result of the entrance of sin. That's why he says in verse 8, "You have set our iniquities before you." Our secret sins, so-called secret sins, right? Our God sees all. Our secret sins in the light of your presence. So we might spend 70 or 80 years trying to cover up our sin, cover up our shame, like Adam and Eve with their fig leaves, but it's no use. All, even our secret sins, are laid bare in the light of his presence. Our God is not impressed with the fig leaves of religion. Our God is not impressed or appeased by the fig leaves of good works. Hidden sins are open and seen by him in the light of his presence. We are all guilty, and the wages of sin is death. So verse 9, he says, "For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. Verse 10, the years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. If you've ever heard the song, I'll Fly Away, this is where originally that idea comes from. Again, the point is our lives are incredibly, incredibly short. And because of that, skip ahead to verse 12. We'll come back to verse 11 in a second. He says this, kind of the core verse of this whole psalm. He says, so teach us. I love how it starts that way. So teach us. For some reason, what he's about to describe is not something that we naturally do. If you have to be taught something, it's not something that you naturally have or are naturally prone to do. And by the way, that's the whole reason for this message. The Lord has been teaching me this, and I hope that he will continue doing that here in our midst this morning. So teach us, he says, to number our days. That is literally to live as though our days are numbered. I'll say that again. To live as though our days are numbered. The idea or the concept of numbering our days is not necessarily unusual to us, right? I mean, many of us have counted down the days, for example, to the end of a school year when you were younger, or even now if you're one of our teachers. Sometimes, usually in April, I'll ask a teacher or two how many more days, and they know exactly how many days until the end of the school year. I think we've all counted down the days to Christmas, at least at some point in our lives, or maybe to your next vacation. We all know what it's like to live in a certain way as we anticipate either the arrival of something or the end of something. But for some reason, we often don't necessarily live life with a healthy, not a morbid, but a healthy realization that it will ultimately come to an end. And I think tragically that's especially true of those of us that are younger. And I'll let you determine what category you belong into. At the beginning of September last year, it was obvious to all of us in my family that my brother Steve's health was deteriorating. It was deteriorating quickly. And that particular week at the beginning of September, I think it was that Tuesday, my brother Steve had a very important appointment with his oncologist. He was there. His wife Margie was there. My dad was there. My younger brother Brian was there. My mom did not want to be there. At the end of the appointment, the doctor turned to my brother and said something that none of us ever want to hear from a doctor, especially an oncologist. And he said, unfortunately, Steve, I don't think there's anything else that we can do for you. Nothing else has worked. And in response to that, my brother Steve very calmly asked a question that none of us ever want to ask of our doctor. And he said, well, doc, can you tell me how long do I have? And my younger brother told me later that at that moment, everyone in the room was expecting the answer to be maybe a year or two, or at the worst, a few months. But the doctor said, well, Steve, if I'm being honest, I think you have about 3 weeks. Sure enough, my brother died almost exactly 3 weeks later. What would you do if you were told by your doctor that you only had 3 weeks left? What would you do? That afternoon, I got a call from my dad telling me the news, and immediately got a plane ticket to head up there. Didn't even ask permission, just got the plane ticket and took off. And we took this picture on the last day. It's probably hard to see from where you're sitting. We took this picture on the last day that I saw my brother alive. This past September, that's him in the middle. Of course, you can see me off to the side. My two other brothers behind us, and then my one sister, Katie, next to Steve. Those final 3 weeks were very difficult for my brother. They were not easy at all. They were difficult for my family, as you can imagine. But I've said before, I'm so grateful that we had those final few days and those final few moments with him. But again, I ask, how would you live if you found out you only had 3 weeks left? That's it. Like my brother, I think we would all live a little more intentional, a little more deliberate. The troubles of life wouldn't matter as much, especially the petty troubles of life. The joys of life, I think, would be much more precious to us. Your relationships richer, and I think more appreciated, more expressions of appreciation. Your devotion, I think, would be deeper. I think each one of us would live much, much wiser than we do now. And that's why Moses says, so teach us to number our days, to live as though our days are numbered, that we may get a heart of wisdom. Recognizing the brevity of life, this is so important, recognizing the brevity of life makes for a wiser life. Our time, our lives are so very, very short. Even if we live to be 70, 80, or much beyond that, many of you know Valeska Waters is turning 102, I think, on Saturday, or later, sometime later this week. Even if we live to be 70, 80, or much beyond that, it is still so very, very short. It's a vapor. It's a blade of grass that grows up, flourishes, then withers away. So teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. Moses, at this point, in writing this, was nearing about 120 years old. Okay, so he had Valeska beat. He's nearing 120 years old. And so here you have an old man reflecting on his life, and he's writing to a much younger generation. All right, remember, all those who were about his age or younger had died off or were dying off, had to die off. So he's a 120-year-old man writing to a significantly younger generation, younger crowd, and saying, even for him, even after 120 years, he understood that life ultimately is so quick, so short. Then in verse 13, he begins to reach his summary. Before we do that, I want to go back to verse 11. We skipped that one, but we did on purpose. Verse 11, he writes, "Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you?" I'll read that again. "Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you?" What that means is who really takes to heart the full intensity of God's holy anger against sin. Okay? We often talk about living life to the fullest in sort of the positive sense. For example, focusing on what really matters, making the best use of your time, things like that. But here, let's not forget the opposite side of that. If life is truly so short and God's judgment so sure, why on earth would we dare dabble in sin? I think a major part for the Christian in a major part of numbering our days is living in light of God's coming judgment. Obviously, if you're a believer, thankfully, Jesus was crushed, to use that imagery from earlier. He was crushed in our place for our sins. So you could be forgiven and welcomed as a child of God. But still, there is judgment coming. One of my favorite passages in the New Testament, and I think I've preached on it probably at some point over the years, is 2 Peter chapter 3, where Peter is writing about the end of the age and how everything will be dissolved at that point, will be no more. And he kind of concludes that chapter, that section, by saying if all these things are to be dissolved, the earth will be no more, burned up, and everybody taken, if all this is to be dissolved, he says, what manner of persons ought ye to be? Then he answers his own question. He says, in lives of holiness and godliness. I love those two terms. Those are two terms we use all the time in Christian circles. Holiness, godliness. The most simplistic way I've ever explained it to especially our teenagers or to our kids is I've said, if you were to put sin on this side of the stage and then God on this side of the stage, holiness is to say no to this. Godliness is to say yes to this. Holiness is to hate this. Godliness is to love this. Holiness is to run from this, to be disgusted by this. Godliness is to run toward this, to be enthralled with this. I think, sadly, there are a lot of Christians nowadays who get one of the two done really well. We have churches that are extremely conservative, and they shun sin and any slight indication of its existence. but they have no vibrant relationship with God. And we have churches nowadays that, boy, they worship when they get together. They have a great time. But there is no avoidance of sin in their lives. There is no holiness. There's no holy lifestyle. If all these things are to be dissolved, if our lives are truly so short, living in light of eternity is just as much about loving God as it is about hating sin. I think we need to remember that. Then verse 13, he says, Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. So that's return to us with grace before you return us to dust. Verse 14, satisfy us in the morning, that is soon, with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen evil or trouble. So they've been wandering for 40 years. They were slaves for 400 years before that. He's saying we long for 40 years of rest, of joy. And of course, for the believer, we are longing for the ultimate Sabbath rest, the ultimate promised land rest in his presence for all eternity. Verse 16, he says, let your work be shown to your servants and your glorious power to their children. Then verse 17, let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, he repeats it, establish the work of our hands. Again, for 40 years, they've been wandering in the wilderness. 400 years before that, they were slaves serving the Egyptians. So the work of their hands was work for another. And so they're longing for establishing the work of our hands. And Lord, let it be soon. So what's the point? I mentioned, I think at the beginning, I'd like to take just the remainder of our time to make four very simple, but I hope memorable and helpful application points, all stemming from that hinge verse in verse 12. So number one, I pray that each one of us will learn to number our days. And again, that is to live as though our days are numbered, not in some sort of morbid way, nor in some kind of corny or cheesy country song kind of way, like you're going to go skydiving or something like that. But rather honestly and sincerely living in such a way that you are ever mindful of life's brevity, and that in comparison to the foreverness of eternity, and then consequently living then for what truly matters. What does that look like? I think it means, for example, desiring and seeking the approval of God alone, not being a man pleaser. How many of us struggle with being a man pleaser, as the Bible describes it? Desiring and seeking the approval of God alone, knowing that you will stand before the Lord one day soon and stand before him alone. I think it means desiring to and sharing the gospel with a greater fervency and an urgency. The Bible speaks of our lips being silenced in the grave. And not to be morbid or strange, but one of my most vivid takeaways of my brother's funeral was looking over at him in the casket. It's an open casket. And almost waiting for his lips to start moving. So used to seeing him vibrant and alive, and many of you kind of know what I'm talking about there. But lips being silenced in the grave, my brother no longer has the opportunity to share with his neighbor or his friend or someone at his work. I do. And until the Lord should take away my breath and the functioning of my lips, I have the opportunity with fervency and urgency to share the gospel. I think it means, number three, laying up treasures in heaven. We are so consumed with the passing fleeting pleasures of this life. But how foolish it is to stock up here for 70 or 80 years and then go there forever. I know for sure I've given this illustration probably several times, but it's one that has stuck with me. I have often shared this with our teenagers on our mission trips that, for example, if we were to take a trip to Peru, as we did a couple years ago, if I were to go down for that 10-day trip and open up a bank account at a Peruvian bank, deposit all my life's possessions in that bank, and then come back here for the rest of my life, you'd say that was foolish. It's how we live. We lay up treasures here for 70 or 80 years when our permanent dwelling place, where our true and ultimate citizenship is there. I think it means shunning sin with abandon. A lot of the things that normally and easily vie for our attention and our affection are not worth our time as strangers and pilgrims here. Numbering your days means living, truly living, as though your days are numbered. One of my favorite quotes of all time is comes from the missionary Adoniram Judson. He was a missionary to Burma, now Myanmar, back in the 19th century, the 1800s. And the quote is about indelible marks, like stains that you might get on your shirt that you can't get out. Indelible marks, and he says this: a life once spent is irrevocable. It will remain to be contemplated throughout all eternity. If it has been a useless life, it can never be improved. Such it will stand forever and ever. The same, he said, may be said of each day. When it is once past, it is gone forever. All the marks of which we put upon it, it will exhibit forever. No day will lose its share of influence in determining where shall be our seat in heaven. How shall we then wish to see each day marked with uselessness? It will then be too late to mend its appearance. It is too late to mend the days that are past. The future is in our power. And then this last statement, which I had hanging in my dorm room when I was in college, because I wanted to see it every single morning when I got up. He ends the quote this way: let us then each morning resolve to send the day into eternity in such a garb or outfit as we shall wish it to wear forever. I think tragically we spend much more time each morning thinking about what we will wear physically, right? Than giving any thought to how we will adorn that day in such a way that it will matter for eternity. How foolish is that? The opposite is wise living. Lord, teach us to number our days so that we may gain a heart of wisdom. And then point two, the final three points are all similar and actually all sort of sub-points of point one. Numbering your days means an understanding that, number two, time is precious. It ought to be treated that way. Spent wisely. We budget our money. Why don't we budget our time? I'm convinced that time is one of our most precious commodities, but tragically, it can often become one of our most wasted commodities. I think you would agree with me on that. Sadly, I think the average American, and even more sadly, the average American Christian, spends most of their days, and I've heard it expressed this way, watching the clock at work and then watching TV at home. Wasting time. Time that is precious. Then number three, trouble is temporary. Passes away. I was reflecting about 2 weeks ago on Romans 8:18, where the Apostle Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not even worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Then sort of cross-referenced over to 2 Corinthians 11, where Paul talks about all the different things, all the sufferings that he had encountered. He says, greater labors, far more imprisonments, countless beatings, often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 time I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. And he goes on and on and on and on. Apart from all of the things, there's the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. So he has this long list of the different things and different ways in which he suffered. But then in Romans 8:18, he says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time," that list is not even worth putting side by side with the glory that is to be revealed in us and to us in eternity. So if the Apostle Paul could have that mindset, how come I can't have that mindset when I'm having a bad hair day, or I'm stuck in traffic, or things aren't quite going my way at work, or I'm exhausted, and I think, you know, another trouble that's coming my way? How can we not have that mindset? Trouble, like time, is temporary, and it's passing away. Troubles of life are sometimes many, but they are momentary. So I say that as a word of encouragement. Whatever it is you're going through today, if you're a believer, trust in the Lord, rest in Him, hope in Him, wait on Him. Trouble is temporary. And He even promises to use that trouble for your good and for His glory. The last point, which is really the most important, Jesus is life. He is the creator of life. He is the author of our eternal life. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And He ought to be everything to us in this life. You want to live a life that matters? Live for Him. Run to Him. Joy in Him. Celebrate Him. Speak of Him. Worship Him. Jesus is life. And that leads me to the song that I've asked my wife to sing for us, and I'm going to have her come up in just a second. It's a familiar song, the song, Be Unto Your Name. And the words of the song are these. We are a moment. You are forever. Lord of the ages, God before time. We are a vapor. You are eternal. Love everlasting, reigning on high. And thought of that leads to worship, which is why I want to end here. The chorus, Holy, Holy, Lord God Almighty, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Highest praises, honor, and glory be unto your name, be unto your name. And the second verse, which is the final verse, he speaks of our salvation. He says, we are the broken, you are the healer. Jesus, Redeemer, mighty to save. You are the love song we'll sing forever, bowing before you, blessing your name. And then, Holy, Holy, Lord God Almighty, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Highest praises, honor, and glory be unto your name. We praise you for the gift of new life through your Son, who was sacrificed on Calvary to rescue us. We were hopeless and helpless, covering ourselves with fig leaves, hoping to be found worthy, but only He was, and the worthy one was crushed that we might be welcomed as your children. Thank you for that. How can we not then, with that in view, coupled with the brevity of life, want every moment to be His and for Him? I pray, Lord, that you will continue long after today and even in the months that have passed, that you will continue to teach me to number my days, to live as though, because they are, that my days are numbered, so that I may gain a heart of wisdom, that I might live in a wise way. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So we look to you and pray, God, that you will continue to teach us. Teach us in this way. Lord, we love you and we thank you for this time that we've been able to spend together. Pray your blessing on the rest of today. In Jesus' name, amen.